Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we will begin reading in verse 8. Just to remind ourselves of the context from a couple of weeks ago, and then we will read down to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, and we will read to verse 12. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. First Peter 1. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray again now. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us what we don't know, that you would help us to see what we've possibly never observed before with a mind that understands. We pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ, make us desire to know you deeper and to love you more fervently. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to begin this text tonight. I'm only going to try to go through half of it and finish up next week, but it's sort of a transition mark as we have been studying this epistle over the last several weeks. It is going to mark the end of the introductory portion. Just to go back and say some of the things I said at the very beginning this morning, because I didn't intend to say it this morning. I intended to say it tonight. It's in my notes tonight. It was not anywhere except in my mind this morning. But one thing we must always come to is the indicative of the gospel. That is this, and I'm going to say it differently than I said this morning. When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, we always begin with the clear understanding that the gospel is objective. That is, it is outside of us. It took place in history. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus stepped out of heaven, clothed himself in flesh, grew up on this earth, lived a perfect life, was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. He died a substitutionary death. He was placed in a real historical grave. He was there for 3 days, 3 nights, parts of 3 days, 3 nights. He rose triumphant. He ascended to the Father, and one day he's coming again. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Whether someone believes it or rejects it doesn't change it. It took place. And so we understand, if we understand rightly, that the gospel first and foremost is a proclamation of what has already taken place. It is indicative, meaning you and I don't do anything but first come to an awareness of it, an understanding of it. A couple of weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I talked about the three components of faith that were recapitulated or restated at the Reformation. We talked about if a person is going to have true saving faith, they must have knowledge, assent, and trust. They have to start with a knowledge of what Jesus did. And so when we understand the gospel, we understand the indicative comes before the imperative. If I were to say it one more way differently, being comes before doing. Salvation, before we ever get to the what we must do as a Christian, like we looked at this morning, we must first be a Christian. We don't do things in order to earn salvation. See, that's one of the great problems in one of the great problems in Roman Catholicism. They invert justification and sanctification. In other words, we believe that a person is justified before God by faith alone. That is, when God credits the righteousness of Jesus to us and He gives us new birth and allows us the ability to believe and we repent of sin and trust Christ, we're declared just. We're no longer guilty. We're justified in His sight. We're in a legal position or a legal standing of complete righteousness. Now, we're not righteous in our actions. We're growing in Christlikeness. But our sanctification or progressive growth flows from our justification. You've got to understand that. Because if you don't understand that, then you invert it like Roman Catholicism does. Roman Catholicism says this: God can never declare anybody just until they are actually just. And so they say you have to be baptized, and baptism washes away original sin. Remember, we talked about this a couple of years ago on Wednesday nights. And then you're in a state of justification. But inevitably, you're probably going to commit mortal sin. Remember, Rome says there's a difference between mortal and venial. Mortal sin kills the justifying grace in you. And so now what you have to do is you have to engage in observing the sacraments, like the sacrament of penance. And you, when you express contrition over sin, real contrition, you're sorry you sinned and you violated God's holiness, then you're giving acts of satisfaction. And this may include saying the rosary X number of times, saying our fathers X number of times, doing works of penance. Now, it's an elaborate system, and that's just a nutshell. That's a lot more to it. But the point I'm trying to make in illustration is they believe you have to do all of this so that one day God's going to declare you just. Probably after you spend many thousands of years in purgatory. But one of these days you'll be just enough for God to declare you just. And see, they invert it. And so for us, beloved, if we invert that, it's no longer good news. It's not good news to hear you've got to do this, 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 and then one day hope you're going to be saved. That's not good news. The good news is, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We could just look at all these glorious verses. Now, I'm belaboring the point, but I want to make sure we understand when we leave verse 12, we're going to move into the imperatives. And there's going to come a point, probably not too long from now, we're going to say, boy, I wish we were back in those indicatives, because it's been glorious. It's been glorious for me thinking about all these passages we've looked at, because the book of 1 Peter will beat us up. But we've got to make sure we have the gospel right before we get to those imperatives. So tonight and next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to understand this idea of the indicatives of the gospel before we get to the imperatives. We're called to do something in light of the indicative. You know what the first thing we're called to do when we understand the gospel? It's a twofold thing. Repent and believe. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. It's a command from God. That is a command. That's the first imperative we understand that flows from the gospel. And after we're Christians, we understand that all of these commands from God, these imperatives, don't earn us any more complete righteousness before God. We have this righteousness imputed to us. It is the righteousness of Christ. Now, we left off at verse 9 2 weeks ago, and we saw that the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. The term souls is, and this is that hermeneutical word again, it is a synecdoche, which simply means it's a part being used for the whole. It's not just our souls that are going to be saved. We're going to get new redeemed bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. That one of these days, there's going to be the last trumpet's going to sound. And what's going to happen to the dead in Christ? They're going to be raised up from the dead. We're going to receive new bodies. That is the hope. That is the final hope that we long for. And so the idea of the salvation of our souls is just a synecdoche, or a part that is used for the whole. Now, Peter's going to continue this idea of speaking of salvation. And we know that because of the first phrase in verse 10 concerning this salvation. And he wants these Christians to understand that salvation is not something new. It is not a recent development for them. It is not something that God thought up as plan B. It's something that God promised from all eternity. Now, we're not going to go back and rehash everything, but if we had the time, we could go back and we could look at verse 2, and we could go and we could look at verse 3, 4, and 5 again, and we could see those eternal aspects that God did for us in Christ. But there's also the understanding, and this is what we need to not forget either, that God has been working out our salvation in history. It has an eternal dimension to it, because God's eternal. But it also has a very definite historical dimension to it. And so Peter is going to bring this to light for them. He wants them to understand that the salvation that they are experiencing, this blessed hope in Christ, is something that can be traced back for thousands of years. And so we're going to look tonight and next Sunday night, Lord willing, at the history of salvation only from this text. Okay? Only from this text. We're not going to go back and start in Genesis and work our way forward. But I'm going to make some references. We're going to make 4 points. 2 tonight, 2 next week. In this idea of the history of salvation. First, let's see that Peter tells them this is a prophesied salvation. Prophesied. When I say prophesied, we think of the prophets who prophesied, verse 10. You see that. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So Peter tells these believers that the prophets of old prophesied or spoke, taught, preached concerning this salvation that you have. Now think about what he's doing here. He is showing them that there is a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. This was something that the prophets ministered. It is the truth. That's why I'm going to say it again, and I'm not going to belabor the point. The most popular, well-known theological system that is out there today that every one of us in this room has heard about, been influenced by, probably we've grown up with, that I heard growing up, that was all that was taught to me, presented a plan something like this. When Jesus came to this earth, He came to offer the kingdom to the Jews. And the Jews rejected Him. And when they rejected Him, He turned to the Gentiles instead. And He took that plan for Israel and put it on hold. And now He's dealing just with the Gentiles and some Jews in the church. But one of these days, the church is going to be taken out of the way, and then He's going to go back to dealing with the Jews. And that plan, that theological system, basically only wants to view the New Testament. Very little attention is given to the Old Testament. Okay? Now, it sounds good. You can take verses, and you can use the excuse this expression, but it's you'll get the mental picture here. Take theological glue or paste and kind of paste all of these things together. But the problem is, as I've tried to show you, and I stress it and stress it and stress it, you must take Scripture in context. When you snatch passages out of context, you can twist them to shape them to fit your system. But when you begin to take things in context, you begin to see some of these things don't really mean what we've always been told they meant. That's why we spent like 2 months going through some of those texts. The point Peter is making here is to these Christians who are beginning to suffer that the prophets of old prophesied about your salvation. But do you understand it didn't start with the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? And didn't start with them. Where did it start? Genesis 3. I want you to turn to Genesis 3 with me very quickly. We're only going to spend a moment here. This is one of the most important verses you'll have in your entire Bible. This past week, I had the privilege of leading my nieces and nephews in the Christmas story. And I didn't start at Matthew and Luke. I started right here. And we looked at some of the promises in the Old Testament before we ever went to Matthew and Luke. But I want you to look at Genesis 3. And for time's sake, we're not going to read the whole chapter. But let's just look at verse 9. This is after Adam and Eve listened to the lies of the serpent. They ate, they hear the Lord walking, and they hide themselves. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to them, "Where are you?" God is not asking because He doesn't know. God is asking, He wants a confession. And He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Again, God's not asking for information. He wants the confession. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Instead of Adam saying, "Yes, Lord, I sinned," it didn't take him long. He wants to play the blame game. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Lord, it's her fault, and if you come to grips with the truth, I just have to point this out, Lord. I wouldn't be in this fix. She wouldn't have done this if you hadn't have given her to me. It's not my fault. Hers, and indirectly, just saying, Lord. You see how sin is so quick to twist us from the truth? We want to not own up. So then we see, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, you pay attention to verse 15 if you've never seen it before. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians call that the proto-evangelium, or the first proclamation of the gospel. It is right there we hear the first promise that there's a coming Redeemer that is going to crush the head of the serpent and undo what he did. That is the first promise of salvation. It's right there. Now, right there, we don't have the full understanding that we have now, that these people that Peter wrote to had. But we have the first proclamation, the first promise. And history is continually giving more revelation. There's a progressive fulfillment of this promise. God, as time marches on, gives more information, more information, more information, until now we have a full understanding of it because we have the finished canon. And God used human means to do this. He used prophets. He sent prophets to preach to the people on His behalf. I've said this on Wednesday nights a bunch. The priests represented the people before God, and the prophets represented God before the people. So the prophets would appear before the people, and what would the prophet say? Thus says the Lord. And so the prophets were prophesying the truth before the people. We have just come through Christmas just 2 days ago. And we remember when we did the Advent candle, we would read from Matthew or Luke. And Matthew and Luke give prophecies from the Old Testament. Much of the time it's Micah or Isaiah. And what they're showing is that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so, beloved, when we understand salvation, and Peter wants these people to understand that salvation is not something that comes to us in a cosmic vacuum. There's a history to it. It just didn't dawn on God one day when the Jews rejected Jesus for the Lord to say, oh no, what do I do now? I didn't see it coming. They rejected Jesus. Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember when they were walking along and Jesus started walking with them and they said, we thought this Jesus of Nazareth was the one to come. And Jesus says, oh, you are slow to understand. Don't you understand that the Messiah must come and suffer many things? It says what? And he opened up the scriptures beginning with Moses that all spoke about himself. And so we understand that our salvation has a historical, cultural significance to it. And sadly in our day, our culture, and even within the Church of Jesus Christ, there's almost an antipathy toward history. Rarely do people care anything about history. We don't care about understanding history. And when I say culture, I mean the world history, but when I talk about the church, I mean church history. If I gave a church history quiz tonight, how many of you honestly think, and I'm not asking you to show a hand, I'll just tell by the look on your face. I've already seen some looks on some faces like, don't do it, please. How many of us could pass a church history exam tonight with giants of church history, or history from the Bible. You see, we take so much for granted. But our salvation is one that began in the proclamation of Genesis 3:15 and goes throughout the Scripture. And largely, people are ignorant of church history, and many of us are ignorant of Scripture. I used to be wholly ignorant of it. W-H-O-L-L-Y. I knew what the preachers told me on Sunday morning. I heard them say, what I say to you, we must understand Scripture and search Scripture for the promises of God to encourage us. But it wasn't until I began to really dig in that I became much more aware of how ignorant I was. And it was to my own hurt. Beloved, we must not be enamored with all of the new technologies and the latest programs and the latest fads in church and sound bites or dramatic presentations or other mind-numbing means. The emphasis in Scripture, and especially as we look at the epistles in the New Testament, there is such an emphasis on knowledge and the mind and the intellect. We don't see the emphasis on our feelings. We see it on our minds. Knowing the truth. Understanding the truth. And so we've got to engage our mind. Our failure to spend time studying and searching history within Scripture and without and throughout the church is not something we should be proud of. It is something that should make us, I'm going to say it, and I'm not saying it to make you mad, but it's something we should be ashamed about. It's our detriment. It has made us weaker as Christians and weaker as churches. And I've heard this from more than one person. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say, because this convicted me once. It displays an arrogance when we ignore and count as inconsequential the struggles, the studies, and the efforts of other Christians that God has raised up and given them knowledge and understanding of truth and now documented them in volumes and volumes of works. When we look at those lives of those men and those women and we say, psh, I don't need to know about them, that shows that we really don't understand our weaknesses like we should. When you begin to read the giants of church history, like Augustine, or Athanasius, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or John Knox, or Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon, and we see some of those men that God used in mighty ways in John Newton, we begin to see these are men that God raised up for His church. God raised him up for the church. Remember Ephesians 4:11 and 12? God gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the King James Version. But He raised up pastors and teachers. That's one office. Those pastors and teachers weren't inspired apostles. What did they teach? The Scripture. What do these men that God has raised up throughout the history of the church, what do they have the ability to write on and teach? The Scripture. And so when you and I count it as just something that's optional, we're hurting ourselves in a very real way. I know, because I used to not be familiar with these men. And I'm still not as familiar as I would love to be. But one of the things, I'll just say this and we'll move to the next point. One of this, and you've heard me say it this very night. One of the things that the Reformers brought to light that I heard and learned from other men in our own day is the idea of the gospel being outside of us, being objective. Martin Luther was one of the ones that talked about the righteousness that we have is an alien righteousness. That is, it is Christ's righteousness. It comes to us outside of us. Now, that sounds like something, if you've never heard it, you're going, what? But you see, I grew up in a church, a Southern Baptist church in Warner Robins, Georgia, where all of the emphasis was placed on what I do, on my efforts, on my feelings, on what I did. And I thought my salvation rested upon how faithful I was, and how good I was, and how I didn't sin, and how I had to lead X number of people to Jesus, and I had to do this, and I had to do that. And beloved, my Christian life was one of drudgery. It was up and down, and when my feelings were up, I was happy, and when they were down, I was sad, and I looked at everything as something that I did. And my mother never broke away from that. It was ingrained in her, as I shared this morning. But when these truths began to dawn on me, it broke open a peace in my soul now that I can't even express adequately. Because now when those same thoughts begin to creep up, I simply rest in the fact that my salvation is completely finished. My righteousness that I have is not mine. It is Christ's righteousness. The gospel is something that I don't do. Christ has already done it. I simply put all of my confidence and hope in what He's already accomplished. Those are truths I would have never heard and never understood had I not been exposed to men of the past. And I'm still learning. And so I say all of that to say this. Our salvation started back in Genesis 3, historically speaking, in time. But we know from Scripture that God chose us from the foundation of the world, is what Ephesians says. It's what 2 Timothy says. It's what 1 Peter says. It started in eternity. But see, that goes, we can only go so far back then. We can't enter into the secret counsels of God. But what we can do is we can go back to Genesis 3 and we can see how God has preserved and sent prophets and raised up men and women throughout the history of the church. And so we understand that ours is a prophesied salvation. Secondly, it is a studied salvation. And I spent way too long on that first point. Aren't you glad I didn't plan to do four? Because I would have been really struggling right now. It's a studied salvation. Just when I think I'm going to have a short sermon. I really came in trying. My notes, I didn't even touch the second two points, okay? I promise. It's a studied salvation. Let's look back at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, we're only going to take part of these two verses. Why do I say it's a studied salvation? In verse 10, we see the term searched. Some translations may use the term studied. It means this. It means to seek out, to search for, to investigate, to scrutinize, to beg, or to crave. Listen to these words again now. It means to search, it means to seek out, to search for, to investigate, to scrutinize, to beg, or to crave. It is something that is beyond just an idle curiosity. It is something beyond just playing Bible trivia. The idea is to search out as a starving man searches for food or a thirsty person searches for water. You do it because life is involved. If you're hungry enough and you're going to eat something, if your life hangs in the balance, you don't get to be too picky. You eat in order to survive. That's the idea. You see the term there in verse 10? They inquired carefully or inquired diligently. That means to search out anxiously. To search out anxiously. Here's an illustration that may hit home with some of you really right now. I know it has for me in the past, but I want you to think about a loved one. A loved one, maybe you or a loved one, has a disease or a sickness. And if a cure is not found, that loved one or you is going to die. So it consumes you to search and research and study and find and inquire because you want to find a cure. It absolutely consumes you. It has such an impact on you that it moves you to search night and day, not just talking about, I hope something's done, but you do everything you can to find a cure. It becomes your life's pursuit. That's the idea in they searched or inquired carefully. And then we see in the next verse the term inquiring. First word in verse 11, it is the same root word that we see in verse 10. God did such a work in the prophets that their lives were never the same. They did such a search for the truth. They searched, they studied, they inquired carefully. They poured their lives into inquiring about this person or the time. Remember now, they didn't have the truth you and I have. They were on the other side of the cross. So what were they doing? They were searching to find out when this Messiah would come. They knew the prophecies in the Old Testament that went before them. They knew in the books of the law where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet among the people that would be like Moses. They knew the Davidic covenant where God said He would raise up a king in the line of David. That's been hopefully especially precious to us on Wednesday nights as we've gone through the Kings and the Chronicles. So they knew those things, but they didn't have the knowledge we have. So they studied, they searched, they inquired anxiously. They didn't just have a casual relationship. It isn't something they did when they didn't have anything else to do. It isn't just something that they worked on in their downtime. Now, why was this such a priority in their lives? Because God chose them. And notice what else. God put His Spirit in them. Verse 11. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah 53. I read part of that the other night on Thursday night. But Isaiah didn't understand fully everything about that 53rd chapter. But he wrote those verses because the Spirit of Christ in him was inspiring him to write those. Can't you just imagine as he writes and he says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one according to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And him going, "I don't understand that fully. What does it mean? By his stripes we are healed? The chastisement for our peace was placed upon him." Who is this him? Who is the one that the writer's talking about here? As the eunuch in Acts would later say, Isaiah didn't fully understand it, and we don't fully understand it until the Spirit of Christ does a work in us. This is why the truth had such an impact upon them, because the Spirit of Christ. Stop. Think about it now. Peter doesn't just say the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, but what does he say? The Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ that was in the Old Testament prophets. And so the Spirit that lived in them is the same Spirit that lives in us, beloved. Now stop and think about that. If the Spirit of Christ in them moved them to study and to inquire diligently, and they didn't have the knowledge that we have, what excuse do we have when we have the finished canon of Scripture and we spend next to nothing digging in, seeking to study and to understand more and more this glory? What excuse do we have that we don't do it? You want me to tell you? None. We don't have one. We don't have an excuse because we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have over 2,000 years of historical writings from some of those great men I told you about. I have on my phone right now almost my complete electronic library that I have on all of my computers and a tablet. Now you tell me what excuse I have that I can't have a better understanding of Scripture. If somebody asks me where a verse is, I can pull up a website and I can search. I have tools, you have tools, that these prophets of old couldn't have even fathomed. How many of us 30 years ago could fathom it? How many of us 20 years ago could fathom it? I couldn't. I didn't even understand it 10 years ago. And yet, we don't do anything but whittle away the time, not digging into the Scripture the way these men did. We get wrapped up in things of life that simply won't last. We chase money, how to make more money, how to save money, or our traditions, or how to live an easy life. Things that choke out a love for the truth. We love ourselves more than we love the truth. We love our families more than we love the truth. We love our friends more than we love the truth. We love our hobbies more than we love the truth. And the sad thing is we don't have a deep understanding of Scripture. And I'm saying we. I am still learning and still growing. I am not where I want to be. I dare say none of us is where we should be and want to be. I hope we're not where we want to be. There should be a longing in our heart to know more. Where does that longing come from? It comes from the Spirit of Christ in us that moves us, that bids us to come and dig into the truth. Who inspired the Word of God? The Spirit of God. It is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. Pneuma, God breathed. Theopneustos It is the word that we get breath. Pneumonia is a problem breathing. Pneuma. You know what the classification in systematic theology is for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Pneumatology. Because we understand that it is the same word, the Holy Spirit, the pneuma of God, the Spirit. And so the Spirit within us is the same Spirit that resided in the prophets of old. It's the same Spirit that empowered Christ. It's the same Spirit that inspired the writers of Scripture. So I want to ask you a question. Can we understand the truth if we don't dig into the Word of God like our lives depended on it? Is the Word optional? No. There's a history to it. Now, why is Peter belaboring the point here? Peter's belaboring the point for this reason. And I'm done after this. These Christians are suffering. Persecution is growing. And he wants them to understand this, that God made a promise in eternity, and he's working out in history, and it's something that didn't start with them, and it's not going to end with them. The God who began a good work in his people is going to complete it until the day of salvation, Philippians 1:6. And that's good news. So, beloved, you and I, if we're going to have a deep foundation for the truth, if we're going to have truth that is going to sustain us through the trials and the difficulties of life, we must understand the scope of history. We must understand how God has been at work through all of this, and he's a faithful God who does not change, and his promises do not change. Amen? That's what will sustain us. Let's pray together.